All right, this morning we are continuing in our sermon series in the Gospel of Mark, and we have been calling it Following the King as we learn more about who Jesus is and what he did in his ministry here on earth. We are following the King. Last week we looked at the parable of the tenants and Jesus' interaction over taxes with the Pharisees and Herodians. Now, just for a very quick recap so we get ourselves in the context of what we're talking about today, Jesus is in Jerusalem. He has not been arrested yet, and while in Jerusalem, there's going to be this growing tension between Jesus and the religious leaders. And we're already looked at that a little bit last week. We're going to look at a lot more of that tension this week. So it's going to boil over soon, and that is going to come to Jesus' arrest, but we're not quite there yet. Since Jesus began his public ministry, way back at the beginning of Mark, the religious leaders have not really been his biggest fan, especially as Jesus consistently pushes back on the way things have always been done, and he challenges the authority and all of the control and power that the religious elite have. Now, the people that we're talking about specifically are the chief priests, teachers of the law, Pharisees, Herodians, Sadducees, and all these pockets of people that are a lot of power within the Jewish community. And often they have some kind of religious power. And Jesus has had interactions with all of them and some kind of tension, some kind of tense situation. So today that tension continues. Don't you love just sitting in tension? It feels great. And this time it's aimed at one particular group, the scribes. Now they're sometimes translated as the teachers of the law. So who are these people? Before we walk through the passage together and end with our time of takeaways as we always do, let's get our heads around who the scribes are. So the scribes, the best comparison probably in our modern context as to who a scribe is essentially a lawyer, because the scribes held knowledge about the law and would draft up legal documents like different kinds of contracts, like for marriages, for loans, the sale of a land, and so on. There were a number of times they would draft up these legal documents. So they helped to teach and also to interpret the law for the community, as well as they would help to manage the finances. So there was not exactly the same kind of banking system that we have today back in Jesus' time. And so the scribes had a specific role in the temple that as people would give their money to the temple, sometimes they would give it just to go into the temple's coffers, and sometimes they would give it almost like a bank for safekeeping that they would then withdraw from later. And so the scribes had the duty of keeping track of all that money that would come into the temple. Every village had a scribe. The scribes were also the ones who carefully recorded the passages of scriptures. They were instrumental in moving the scriptures from an oral tradition to a written tradition, and then they were tasked with making copies of all of those scriptures, all the scrolls. So while we might not often think of scribes, we don't really talk about them like we maybe talk about the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees have kind of become a trope in the New Testament, as we talk about someone who's hypocritical, like a Pharisee. We always talk about them. But we don't actually talk about scribes all that often. And yet, they appear more than any other oppositional group to Jesus. They are the ones most talked about. Often it's because Jesus will have an interaction with the Pharisees and the scribes, with the chief priests and the scribes. So they're always in the mix, and they just appear a lot in opposition to Jesus. Now, that would make sense that the scribes would not really be a huge fan of Jesus because they are concerned with the law, with the religious law, with these boundaries, what it means to be a follower of God. And Jesus is just going about upending the law. He's crossing all of their boundaries, and they're not a huge fan of that. This kind of rogue-like behavior, basically, is just not going to sit well for a very fastidious, rule-following scribe. Now, another topic we're going to address in this message, I just want to prepare you. We're going to talk about money. Yes, everyone's so excited. The tension level just rose a little bit. This is everyone's favorite topic to hear a pastor talk about it. I'm going to tread so lightly. But we're going to talk about money at the end because money appears to be a huge part of today's passage. So let's turn to our passage. If you'd like to follow along, we're in Mark chapter 12, and we're going to begin at verse 28. There's actually three interactions we're looking at. The first interaction has to do with Jesus and a conversation with the scribe about the greatest commandment. And then we have Jesus speaking a lot of words of warning against some scribes. And then we're going to end the passage with an observation that Jesus makes about a vulnerable person in the community. So let's begin chapter 12, verse 28. We're going to talk about the greatest commandment. Now, this interaction that Jesus has here with the scribe to talk about the greatest commandment is incredibly crucial. It's so crucial that Matthew and Luke have almost identical passages in their Gospels as well. So this has become a very focal point in Jesus' ministry and life. This is where Jesus, basically the basis for our ongoing ministry as Christ followers, as the church, it comes from this conversation. It is basically what we should do, what we should focus on. So this teaching we talk about a lot here at Olivet because of how crucial it is to our faith. And there's some similarities between the three gospel accounts, but I'm going to try to make note of the things that are particular to Mark's telling of this, okay? So let's start verse 28. It talks about how a teacher of the law, a scribe, comes over to Jesus. He hears Jesus debating with another group, the Sadducees. And you can read that interaction. It's just in the preceding verses. They're having a discussion, Jesus and the Sadducees, about marriage and the resurrection. And the Sadducees are yet again another very influential, powerful group within Judaism. And the scribe has paid attention to this interaction. He just overheard this conversation. And he's impressed with the things that Jesus has said. And so the scribe comes to Jesus and asks a question. He says, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" Now, first of all, I want to note how this is not asked in the same manner as a lot of times religious leaders will come up to Jesus to ask. It doesn't seem like he's trying to trap him. He doesn't have some quick rejoinder, something to try to trap Jesus. He's honestly asking a question. This is also not the first time in Jewish history that this kind of question has been brought up. There are a lot of writings and discussions, are attempts to try to summarize the law into some kind of mission statement, so to speak. And the scribes are, in particular, very concerned. How do we explain all of these laws into one concise summary? And so Jesus answers by reciting the first part of something called the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we looked at that back in the fall. The Shema is found in the book of Deuteronomy, which is a book that is very concerned about the people of God understanding how to follow God before they enter the promised land. So if you go back even further, Moses was instructing the people in Exodus, and that was when he received first the Ten Commandments and the law. And then we go several years as they're continuing to wander in the wilderness, and then right before they're about to enter into the promised land, we have the book of Deuteronomy. And Moses is like, okay, guys, let's really understand the Ten Commandments. Let's really understand the law. And this is where the Shema is, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9. And it's called Shema because the first word here is Shema in Hebrew. So the Shema is very often repeated and shared in Jewish communities. And it is to this day. You will often hear the Shema recited. And so Jesus quotes these words. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." Does anyone else sing, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul"? Like every time I hear the Shema, I'm like, cool. Love the Lord your God with all, that's just immediately what I, if you don't hear that, maybe we will learn it one day, and it's really easy to remember. Anyway, Jesus is emphasizing, as the Shema emphasizes, that there is one and only one God, okay? And this emphasizes the totality of our love and understanding and devotion to God. We are to love God with our whole heart, which means to love God with our understanding, with our feeling, with our spirit. We're to love God with our soul, and that is to refer to our entire life, our existence. We are to love God with our minds, which means our thoughts, what we look at, what we think about, our very will. We are to love God with our strength, which refers to all of our energy, all of our power. Together, all of these things, we are to understand that we are to love God with everything we have in our lives, our entire lives. Now, while answering with the Shema, does succinctly answer the scribe's question as to which is the most important, Jesus goes on to further clarify with a second commandment that is also most important and a summary of the law as well. And he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this verse comes at the in the book of Leviticus, and it comes after a whole list of teachings about all the things that people are not to do to another person. So love your neighbor as yourself was essentially this one summary statement of a whole list of things that you're not to do. So it's a lot of do nots. Do not steal. Do not curse the deaf. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life, and so on and so on. There's a whole list of do not do this. Do not do that horrible thing. Do not do that selfish thing to another person. And then in summary, but do love your neighbor as yourself. Now, there is no connection ever in history between the Shema in Deuteronomy and this verse here in Leviticus, to love the neighbor. No one else made that connection and summarized the law in this way. So for Jesus not only to connect these two ideas, but to declare them as the most important, the summary of everything we're teaching, all of the law, everything, this was particularly unique. This is particularly radical. But what is also probably very radical is the scribe's response to Jesus. Like I said, he's not coming in some kind of posture to trip Jesus up. He's actually asking this question and wants to know. And so then, in a radical way, the scribe agrees with Jesus. He doesn't push back. He doesn't offer some other idea or question him. He says, "Well said, teacher." And then the scribe goes on to agree with Jesus and even expand on what Jesus says here. The scribe first agrees, yes, God is the one and only. There's no other God before him. And then the scribe says, to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices. He actually elevates the commands to love as being above the sacrificial system, and the sacrificial would have been the backbone of the worshiping life for the Jewish community. This is an idea that is counterintuitive to everything we know about scribes and religious leaders. The common position of the scribe, this is a summarization given by Simon the Just, who was a very well-known scribe. He says this: the world rests on three things, the law, the sacrificial worship, and expressions of love. So this is understood to be a summary of what is most important in the world, and probably in order of importance. God is first, and then we have the sacrificial worship and expressions of love. So in saying what he did, the scribe, in saying, yes, this is great, and it's even better, it's more important to love, more important than the sacrificial system. In saying this, he's showing two things, okay? I would suggest two things. First, he's showing that not all the religious leaders are against Jesus. Not all of them are in opposition to Jesus. Some of them are actually tracking with Jesus. They're picking up what he's putting down. They like the ideas that he's saying. It's stirring up stuff for them as well. So we saw this a few weeks ago when Jesus raised a girl from the dead in Mark chapter 5. And at that point, a synagogue leader, again, a religious leader who would usually be opposed to Jesus, instead comes and lays down before Jesus at his feet. Other examples are Nicodemus, a Pharisee who is a member of the ruling council. He was drawn to Jesus' teachings, and you can read all about that in the Gospel of John. We have Joseph of Arimathea, who is another Pharisee and member of the ruling council, who also was into what Jesus was talking about, even took Jesus' body and laid it in Joseph's very own tomb. He was that enthralled and that much into Jesus that he cared for Jesus after death. We even have Paul. Paul was a Pharisee, but then he had an about-face, and then he came to follow Jesus as well, and there's many examples. Not all the Pharisees or religious leaders rejected Jesus or his teachings on the kingdom of God. Not all did. Now, another thing I would suggest that we can understand from the scribe's response is that it demonstrates an understanding of other passages in the Old Testament that also seem to elevate love for God or love for neighbor as more important than the sacrificial system. So we might think of Hosea 6, verse 6, where God says, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." Another is Micah 6:8. This is a passage we hear a lot because people are drawn to this idea. "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." And if we were to look at that verse in context a little bit earlier in Micah, God is like, "What's with these sacrifices? Why are you doing all these sacrifices? I don't need these. What I require is for you to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly." And there are others in the Old Testament. These are just two examples. Many highlight the same idea, that sacrifices are worthless if they are not heartfelt. Corporate worship can be done as beautifully as we want, but if we are not caring for the poor and marginalized, it's meaningless. The interaction now, if we return to our text, the interaction ends with Jesus affirming the scribe's response. And he tells him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." This scribe got it, or at least he was getting it. He was growing in his understanding of what the kingdom of God was like, which again, we often think of these religious leaders as being completely opposed to it, but some were learning and growing and submitting to Jesus' teachings. Now, a few verses later, however, the scribes are not totally off the hook, because a few verses later, we have some very harsh words of Jesus toward the scribes, toward these teachers of the law. Now, there's actually a much longer passage of condemnation in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 23. So if you are interested in reading a lot of, "Woe are you who do this, and you are hypocrites, and this is awful," that's a very intense passage. You're welcome to read it. But here in Mark, the warning against the scribes are just three verses. And he highlights six things, six specific comments against the teachers of the law, against these scribes. So let's walk through each of them. He first highlights how the scribes love to walk around in flowing robes. Most likely he's referring to those ceremonial robes that the religious leaders would have worn that were very identifiable, that you could see that they were a religious leader because of their robes. He says that they like to be greeted with respect in the marketplace, which highlights again this very cultural practice that whenever a scribe passed by, other people would have to stand up, almost like royalty. And then they would have, the person would say, "Rabbi, Father, Master," something like that, some kind of designation of honor. The third comment Jesus makes is that these scribes will seek out the seats of honor at the synagogue. Most likely there is a very elevated position that was a little higher up than the others who would have been gathered for the synagogue, and the scribes sought out those positions. The fourth comment is again has to do with the scribe sits, this time at positions of honor at a banquet. This is a cultural practice, again, where we would put important people, teachers of the law, elders, and often the scribes would take a place even higher up than the elders. Next of the scribes' characteristics that Jesus talks about is how the scribes devour widows' houses. Most likely this is speaking to how scribes would sometimes sponge off of the generosity of those who already had very little. Potentially, it means, because the words are so harsh to say devour widows' houses, potentially it means that they've defrauded widows in some way. There are records of scribes cheating widows out of what was rightfully theirs or mismanaging their money because, again, these would have been people you would have trusted with your finances, but there's a history of them sometimes taking advantage of the poor, like widows. Then there... Sorry, I lost my spot. Okay, teaching what? Lengthy prayers. There are records of them taking also money for lengthy prayers, which brings us to the next one. Let's talk more about widows for a second. So we hear a lot about widows in Scripture because widows are often talked about in this triad of people: widows, orphans, and foreigners. You hear that a lot in the Old Testament in particular, that care for the widows, care for the orphan, care for the foreigner among you. And that's because these three people represented the most vulnerable and often oppressed group. There weren't safety nets. It was very easy for them to lose everything they had. The money would pass on to a male relative, all sorts of things that would cause widows, orphans, and foreigners to be the most oppressed people. And so for the scribes to be said that they are actually taking advantage of widows, that they are treating widows horribly, it goes against everything that was written in the Old Testament about caring for the most vulnerable groups. Now, the last characteristic Jesus warns about are how the scribes, they make a show with their lengthy prayers. Now, the prayer isn't the problem. The show of it was. The flowy language and how that probably made them seem like their piety was better than others, that kind of thing. Now, you can imagine, if you were a scribe hearing these comments from Jesus, they probably would not feel too great, right? The scribes are probably very angry about what Jesus was saying here. And this, again, adds to this growing tension between the religious leaders and Jesus, as Jesus is calling it as he sees it, that not all scribes, but some, are doing these horrible things. Now, the last part of our passage, verses 41 to 44, this is a very well-known story in Mark's gospel, and also it's in Luke's gospel as well. And for point of interest, this is going to be the last time that we see Jesus in public. After this, he's going to retreat with only his disciples before he's arrested. Now, Jesus is just sitting in a courtyard, and he's observing what's happening. People are coming in, and they're bringing their money, and they're putting it into the temple's coffers, the temple treasury. And this is very common practice. This is how you would tithe. This is how you would give your money to the temple. And there was a courtyard where there were several spots, where there was places that you could put your money in there. And as Jesus is watching all these people come in and do this practice, it's very normal, he notices how many rich people put in very large sums of money. The fact that he could see exactly how much kind of tells you in what manner probably the rich people are like, look at this pile, whoa. Like, it's, you imagine that. And then a poor widow comes and simply puts in two small coins. You can almost hear the doot as they falls into the coffer. Now, as I said, this is a very popular story. It's one we've heard a lot. As I was chatting with my husband Scott this week about what I was preaching, I like to chat it out with him earlier in the week, and I was talking about it, and then my kids were like, ah, the widow's mite, because they've heard this story. They've heard it in Sunday school. They've probably heard it in their kids' Bible. We say widow's mite because in the King James Version, the coins that the widow puts in is translated as mites. So it's often called the widow's mite. Now, spelt differently, though. Not the same as in, like, strength, but mite, M-I-T-E. So, generally, we understood this Sunday school version of this story, which is to hold up this woman as an example of generosity, because she gave such a large sum of money for her. It was a large percentage of what she had, whereas the rich people gave out of their great wealth and out of the excess that they had. She instead put in everything. And this connects with the idea maybe we just read about loving God with all that we have. Like the greatest commandment is trying to articulate that this woman gave all of her money. She was truly following God out and living that out, living out the love for God in all that she had. However, let's look a little bit past our Sunday school version, which not bad, that's a building block for understanding. And let's look at this a little bit more in context. Now, this is something I'm actually quite excited this summer, if you're around. We're going to do a sermon series called Adult Sunday School, and we're going to look back at some of the stories in the Old Testament and whatnot that we heard maybe as a kid, like Daniel in the Lion's Den or Noah's Ark that you once heard and then no one ever talked about again. We're going to look back at those stories and say, what does this actually mean? What is actually going on with Esther? Things like that. So I'm excited about that. Anyway, here, we just talked about how Jesus is criticizing the scribes for how they treat widows. The text says that they devour widows' houses, which I told you I suggested was talking about how they sponged off the generosity of widows who already had very little to give, and yet they gave and gave to the scribes, that the scribes took advantage of their hospitality. Now, this is particularly egregious because the scribes are supposed to be leaders. They're supposed to be teachers of the law, and they're supposed to be protectors of the vulnerable in the community. And yet they were known to further oppress the very people they were supposed to be watching out for, the widows. And directly after that criticism, we have this interaction where Jesus is just observing what's happening. And he's commenting in real life the widows coming to the temple and giving all their money, basically acting out in real time the parable of what Jesus was just talking about. This woman is struggling. This woman does not have a lot. She probably feels, to quote Abba, I work all night, I work all day to pay the bills I have to pay. Ain't it sad? No one else is Abba. Did you not see the New Westminster High School did a great projection of Abba? Yeah. What was it? Not Abba. Mamma Mia. Anyway, we won't sing any other songs, but, and still there never seems to be a single penny left for me. That's too bad. Most likely this woman felt obligated to give all of her resources. Most likely she had been instructed at some point in her faith journey that to be a faithful follower of God was to give God everything, to give all of her money. And so she's done that out of her poverty, out of the very little she has. All that she has left to live on, she's given it. She has nothing left, nothing to pay for food. There is no way that Jesus would have been pleased that she has just given everything she had left to the temple, that she now has nothing to live on, nothing to survive on. And directly following this observation of the widow, Jesus goes on to criticize the temple greatly. We're going to look a little bit at that next week. He says a lot of negative things about the temple, and he's going to speak about the coming destruction of the temple. At no point in this story does Jesus commend the widow for her generosity or say that she is blessed because of her generosity. Instead, he points out she gave everything, while the rich gave out of their abundance, out of the overflow of their wealth. While she may be an exemplary example of generosity, she's also a cautionary tale of the excesses and the abuses of the religious institution and its leaders. So, in summary of our passage, we are to understand to love God with everything we have, and to love our neighbor as ourselves is the full summary of the law. There is no commandment greater than these two, to love God and to love people. There is no separating these ideas either. You can't love God if you do not love people. And we see this idea reiterated all throughout places in Scripture, like 1 John, where John highlights that you cannot claim to be a follower of Christ if you hate another person. That's not how this works. And these commands for love are far, far more important than any kind of perfect execution of a religious practice, any kind of performative worship. It's more important to love. It's more important to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly. Also from this passage, we are to understand that as Jesus criticizes certain types of scribes, the most damning and egregious comments are against those who have an inflated sense of self-worth, are performative in how they do religious practices, and how they mistreat the most vulnerable, case in point, the widow, who has fallen victim to the oppressive structure that causes her to give even more than she should ever be expected to give, all while propping up the temple machine. Now, I find this passage personally very impactful because, and I think every leader or pastor in the church needs to very much take heart what Jesus is criticizing here about these hypocritical religious leaders. And what a scathing criticism it is that could still remain true for how some pockets of the church operate today or have operated throughout history. We see this caution about how we should care for the vulnerable people and the need for humility. We see that repeatedly in the New Testament. We can look at James chapter 1, for example, where the writer of James says that true religion, true faithful following of Jesus and worship of God is when we look after the orphans and widows in their distress. Again, referencing that it is the most vulnerable people in the society, the widows and orphans, and we are not to overlook them. They are often overlooked, and they are often oppressed by systems, including sometimes religious systems. And yet the faithful following of God and a life that reflects following Jesus would require caring for marginalized and oppressed people. It is unavoidable as well that this passage talks about money and the giving of money, and especially giving money to the church. This is a tricky subject. Now, I was reading a lot on generosity and the giving of money this past week in preparation for this sermon, and many articles recently that have been recently published talk about how we're in the middle of a generosity crisis. Now, this is true across North America in general, how financial giving and generosity has gone down significantly as people and households give less to nonprofits, give less to community programs that support poor and struggling people. And now there are a number of reasons for this pattern. There's sometimes a growing distrust in the very organizations that claim to help people. Sometimes that's a reason. The high cost of living, right? Inflation, it's just difficult as it is to get by. It's really hard on people's budgets. Even just, now this is something that came up so significantly, that millennials, that generation and younger, are often making less than boomers and previous generations, if you take into account inflation. For the first time in generations, the next generation might be worse off than the previous generation, which hasn't happened for decades. Now, for other point of interest, studies have also consistently shown that community programs that support poor and marginalized people, the very helpful, practical community-funded programs, will most often be funded by low-income earners. So basically, the people who at one point potentially benefited from a community organization, they will now give generously to that community organization. Now, it's difficult to talk about money because certain pockets of the church throughout church history has not always had a very good track record on handling finances. And we haven't always understood the reality of what is going on in people's lives, the financial struggle that is there. And yet, there is, of course, the call to be generous and how giving of our finances to well-meaning things, giving of our finances to God, it does a number of positive things, like it helps us rely on God, it helps us to be grateful for all that we have. Plus, if we want certain programs, if we want certain institutions, like this very church, we need to give money to make it happen, to have a building year for us. We need to give toward that. Now, there is a biblical precedent and historical precedent that encourages people to give 10% of their income back to God as a tithe. And you will notice that I have never asked for that, to give 10%, because, first of all, it feels coercive. It feels like this is the number, and if you're not doing it, that's wrong. But two, I fully understand, let me say this again, I fully understand that for some, giving 10% of an income is impossible. That's just not going to happen. There are financial realities. And then there are others who can give more, who are in a different financial place, in a different financial season. Seasons of life and all of those things will affect how much we can give. And I appreciate what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians when he says this about how much money people should give. He says, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So I love this idea that it's between you and God to work that out, how much you should give. If you are struggling to make ends meet, please keep your money. Please keep your money for food. If you find yourselves in a season of plenty, you and God will figure out how much to give and give that amount. I'm not going to give a prescribed number or percentage. That feels awful. But I would suggest we can take away from this passage many things. And first is to embrace the very most important commandment of loving God and loving people. Let us not let anything, our religious traditions, our practices, anything we think is more important, let us not have anything hold us back from wholeheartedly loving God and loving people. And second, I would suggest another takeaway is let us as a church be generous and caring to all, especially the poor and marginalized among us, among our community, outside these walls. Let us not set expectations or standards as a community that would serve to hinder or harm another person, especially those who are struggling to make ends meet. But let us be a community that acts justly, loves mercy, walks humbly. My prayer is that as we continue to sit at the feet of Jesus, as we learn from Jesus and see how he does it, that our lives will be shaped by Jesus. Jesus shows us the loving heart of the Father and points us to the concerns of God. Not human concerns, but God's concerns. And I pray that we all may be formed by Jesus Christ so that we can reflect Christ in this world. And also my prayer is that we understand just how deeply we each are loved by God. How Jesus Christ loves each and every one and was willing to give his life. You are loved by God exactly as you are right here, right now. You can't earn God's love. Don't even try. He loves you so much just as you are. And I pray that our lives will be shaped by that very same love. Amen? Will you stand as we pray together? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that you show and make known your love to us. God, we thank you for these stories and these words from Jesus that correct us, that remind us of the path that you have called us to, that help our eyes to see people as you see them, and to truly form us to live lives that love you well and love people well. God, I pray as we learn these stories and words of Jesus that they would transform us, that we would not be concerned about religious practices or being perfect or anything that would lead to hypocrisy, but just a heartfelt following of Jesus Christ. God, will you guide us in the way of our finances as well? Help us to rely on you. Help us to give in a way that is generous, an amount that we work out with you, Lord, that you lay upon our hearts. And God, would you also help us to be aware, if we are in a season where we can give more, help us to be aware of the needs around us and be able to respond faithfully. God, we pray against any kind of coercion or any kind of religious practice that is worse on those who are suffering and vulnerable and marginalized. God, will you help us again to see people as you see them? May we be known as a church that loves you and loves people well. And that includes how we give of our money, how we give of our time, our energy, our minds, our strength, all of those wonderful things, Lord. Help us to live lives that are built on the love of Jesus Christ. We pray all this in the Son's name. Amen.